Right, it's been a very good service to this point. You can turn in your Bibles now as we focus in on the scriptures to Revelation chapter 2, the passage that Ben read just a few minutes ago. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11. You've probably picked up from the song service and hearing the passage already read, we're talking about, or I should say Jesus is talking about fear in this passage. He's going to address fear among his children. If you're like me, you know that there have been times where you have hesitated to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ out of fear. We have no problem coming and gathering together on a Sunday morning and singing songs, loudly worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're in the company of those who know him, those who love him, and then we timidly become silent during the week when we're around those who may not know Jesus Christ or may hate Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden we become timid and fearful. And if that describes you, well, Jesus, this passage, this message from Jesus is for you this morning. Now I want to begin by going back and reminding you that we are looking through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which are seven messages to seven specific churches, and which were composed of specific people. And he's addressing their activities at the time he wrote this. These were direct messages given to these churches for that specific time. But they apply the messages from Christ Jesus, and he included these seven because in these seven messages, I think we're going to find characteristics or commendations or rebukes that will apply to all churches and any church. And so there is much direct application to us. When we are doing the things these churches are doing, we need to hear Jesus' message to these churches. It's for us. When we're not doing the things they're not doing, or when we're doing the things wrong they're doing, we need to pay attention. These messages are directly applicable to us. And so we and every church can apply these directly to what we are doing and what we are not doing. And these are encouraging and challenging. Last week, we looked at the message to the church at Ephesus, a hardworking church that had left their first love or primary love for the Lord. They were doing the work, but they had left their first love. And I want to tell you this morning, if you don't have that one down, this message, today's message to the church at Smyrna, you need to go back to Ephesus and you need to work on that first. You need to love the Lord your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 13:3 talking about being a martyr. And it says this, if you give your body to be burned and have not love, it profits you nothing. And so that's why I say the message to the church at Ephesus is first. You need to go there and work on and get that down. And once you realize, hey, I've got to love the Lord, he's got to be first, primary, my love for him over everything else. Then we move on to this topic, the topic of fear. Let me read verse 8 again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. All right, the church in Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. So if you want to know what the name of the city means, it's myrrh. It's a large and wealthy seaport, only 35 miles north of Ephesus. All these messages deal with a group of churches that were fairly close together in what is modern-day Turkey. It was often claimed or its reputation that it was one of the most beautiful city, or maybe even the most beautiful city in Asia. The streets were well laid out and orderly, and the outlying streets were lined with groves of trees. It was a very beautiful place. Today, this city is called Izmir, all right? And it was called Smyrna up until into the 20th century. But lately, they've been emphasizing the Turkish rendering of Smyrna, which is Izmir. And so it's a city of 3 million people, still a port city. In the Bible, we don't know much about the Smyrna church. We possibly started during one of Paul's missionary journeys. Maybe believers from the church at Ephesus came up and started the church. We just don't know very much about the church, except for this message we hear from them from Jesus here in Revelation chapter 2. And so he writes to this church, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, and he says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." We see two things here about the titles in each of these messages. Jesus uses titles for himself. And in this title, we see, first of all, that he is the first and the last, the title of God. And I'm seeing both God and man in these titles that Jesus uses. He's the first and last. He is God. He is the same in nature. He is equal with God the Father. He is the first and the last. That's a title of God. He is fully and completely divine, and yet he is the one who was dead and came to life. And that testifies that the Son of God came in the flesh, that Jesus died as a man on the cross, and he came to life again. And so we see both Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Of course, you know that doctrine, the hypostatic union, that he was fully God and fully man, and he is united that way, God, man, in one person, and it is going to be for all eternity. He did that for us. Wonderful testimony. And just in these two titles, he's the first and the last, and he's the one who was dead and came to life. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he will live." Those are the words of Jesus. And so when he uses this title that he's the one who is dead and is alive, this is particularly relevant to the church he's about to tell to be faithful unto death. All right? Jesus went there first, and just as he rose from the dead, you can count on him that he will raise you from the dead. Look what he says in verse 9. Now we get into his message to the church. "I know your works." Every one of these messages starts with that. "I know your works." And then he goes into detail about what those works are. Jesus knows what the church, what this body of believers in Smyrna is doing. He knows what's going on. And as I said last week, you can be very sure he knows what we're doing. He knows what we're doing here this morning. He knows what we're doing throughout the week when we're scattered about, going about our work and whatever we're doing through. He knows what we're doing the entire time. He's just as involved in this church, in other churches with believers in Kiel and New Hope. He knows exactly what's going on. He is not uninvolved. He is very aware of what we're doing, and that's why we need to pay attention to what he says to these churches. "I know your works." What works is he talking about here? "I know your tribulation and poverty." He knows their tribulation. We're familiar with that word. Tribulation, we all go through it at one time or another. Sometimes it's self-induced. Sometimes it's caused by other people. Sometimes it's caused by circumstances. In all, we know God is in control of all of these things. Jesus is aware of the tribulation that this church is going. Tribulation, it's a word that talks about pressure, all right? It's things bearing down on you. We all feel things which are hard, which bear down on us, which press us down, things that are difficult. In fact, later in this book, God's going to use that same word to describe the pressure he's going to put on the entire world in the great tribulation. Jesus himself is going to put pressure, intense pressure, on the world. Well, he is aware when you are going through all kinds of tribulation and pressure. This is caused by any multitude of things, like I said. In this case, he mentions, I know your tribulation and poverty, all right? Poverty puts pressure on you, all right? Poverty can put pressure. Now, as I say often enough, I would argue that in the United States of America, we probably don't have a real good idea of what poverty is. But, you know, even our unwealthy are often very wealthy compared to world standards. But poverty, okay, take aside poverty. Okay, maybe we're not really, but bills that you can't pay, whether it's for, you know, the luxury of heat or whatever it is, it still puts pressure on you, doesn't it? We have pressure there are financial pressures, sicknesses and injuries. I mean, how often are those made in prayer requests? That puts pressure on you. That makes things difficult, makes things hard. Conflict in relationships, other people's crimes and sin can put pressure on you. And then the emphasis for today, persecution. Persecution because you're a follower of Christ can put pressure on you, can lead to tribulation. Well, Jesus here is aware of their tribulation, and you need to understand that tribulation here is a part of Christian life. You know, the whole idea of that if you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that you are not going to have any kind of pressure anymore, any kind of difficulty, that is not a scriptural, idea. Because he says, I know your tribulation. And he doesn't say, hey, your tribulation is because you're doing everything wrong. He doesn't even say anything to resolve their tribulation. He just says, I know your tribulation. In fact, he says, just keep on plugging away. Stay faithful. So there's tribulation, and it's a part of the Christian life. Paul learned in tribulation, he learned in whatever state he was to be content. He learned how to handle tribulation, having need, and being full. In Romans 8:35, we read that tribulation cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Well, that's a wonderful encouragement. And here we see in the case of this church at Smyrna that Jesus knew their tribulation and he sees how they handle it. And the same is true for us. He's not looking for us to use pressure or tribulation as an excuse for sin, like we like to do when we lose our temper, right? I couldn't take the pressure anymore. That's not what Jesus is looking for. He says, you're going to have tribulation. He says, if anything, tribulation ought to teach you how to be patient and not lose your temper. That's the whole purpose of it. Jesus here knows our tribulation. He's not looking for us to use it as an excuse. In this case, not an excuse for acting fearfully. We also don't want to use it for an excuse to blame God, or an excuse for resentment or bitterness. That's not the end result that we're looking for in tribulation. Well, Jesus knows that tribulation, this church is going through tribulation. He knows that they're a church that is living in poverty. And he gives a pretty wonderful commendation to them. You are, in verse 9, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And that really gives a testament to what the Lord thinks in regards to this church. He considers this a rich church, even though in material things they are in poverty. Money, a good balance in the checkbook for the church, nice buildings, a beautiful building, a nice parking lot. We don't have that. Material things absolutely do not determine the success of a church in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's made crystal clear here. In our eyes it does, but not in the Lord's eyes. And since it's not in the Lord's eyes, it shouldn't be in ours either. This was a church that was characterized by poverty. We read in James chapter 2, verse 5, James writes, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" That's real wealth. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, let your treasure be in heaven. Those types of things. James says they're rich. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. It's also interesting to note that this church that was described as being in poverty, this poor, afflicted church, has no correction or condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the two in these messages to the churches where they don't have any correction from Jesus Christ, because even though they were a poor church, they were rich in the grace of God. They were rich in doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, unlike the church at Ephesus, they had not left their first love. They loved the Lord their God, and everything they were doing was for him and because they loved him. They were rich in demonstrating the character of the Lord, rich in the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their church and in their church body. And so as we're looking at these passages, first we need to evaluate our church, this local body of believers, the same way Jesus evaluates our church. And this building and our finances, while they are a blessing from God, do not mean in any way that we are accomplishing what Christ intends for us to accomplish. We give thanks to God for them, but that doesn't mean we're doing what we should be doing. That doesn't mean we're a church that is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to, because that does not require material possessions. This church testifies of that. Well, he knows not only about this church and the tribulation they're going through, the difficulty they're going through, and their poverty. He says, but I also know about some other people. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If I had to make a guess, I would say this is probably the source of some of their tribulation. He knows about this group, and he says he knows about their blasphemy, their railing accusations. Now, typically when we think of blasphemy, we think of railing accusations against God, right? We consider that blasphemy. Or a railing accusation against Jesus saying, you're not God. That would be blasphemy. And so we're familiar with that. And in this case, it's could possibly mean, well, it's probably both, but it also could mean they're railing accusations against this church as well, that they're not of God. He says they say they are Jews and are not. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Both of those, you see the tie to the Jewish people here. I don't think these are people who are pretending to be Jewish, but we're not. I think he's talking about they are Jews who are really not Jewish people. And by that, he's talking about they're a synagogue of Satan, not a synagogue of God. Why do I say that? Back in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, now Paul here is writing to Jewish people nationally and genetic, you know, and from their ancestors, they are Jews. They are of the nation of Israel by blood. And he says this, for he is not, about this group of people, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, meaning they've got the bloodline. They're Jewish. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And by the way, that's not a New Testament thing. That has always been the case of the nation of Israel. There are some who really followed the Lord God of Israel, and there are some who didn't. They went through the acts. They had all the they had the circumcision, they had the bloodlines, they had their family lineage, but they were really not the nation or part of the nation of God. They were not the Lord's. And that's always been the case. And he says they say they're Jews, but if they were really God's people, they would not reject their Messiah. They wouldn't be persecuting those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not really Jews as far as following the Lord. They're a synagogue of Satan. We're going to read about this again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. We read this: "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you." So we're going to get back to this group and their evil. And whichever view you want to take, if these were people who are trying to pretend they're Jewish, but these are people who are not real servants of the Lord. In fact, they're lumped in with Satan. They serve and they worship Satan. In the history of the church, and I read this in one of the Bible commentaries, the author there wrote this, so it's from him. He says, "In the history of the church, the most severe persecution has come from religionists, from religion. Religion is the worst persecutor of those who follow Christ Jesus." In fact, one of the famous men that are known from this church would be Polycarp. He was martyred. And when you read about him being killed in Smyrna, we read that the Jews of Smyrna were among the most bitter of the enemies of Christians and among the most violent in demanding the death of Polycarp. Eusebius, he wrote that when Polycarp was apprehended and brought before the proconsul at Smyrna, the Jews were the most furious of all in demanding his condemnation. And when the mob, after his condemnation to death, set about gathering the fuel to burn him, the Jews, said he, being especially zealous, as was their custom, ran to procure fuel. They were more than happy to get the wood for the fire so that they could burn this man who was following Christ. And when, as the burning failed, the martyr was transfixed with weapons, the Jews urged and besought the magistrate that his body might not be given up to the Christians. And so we see historically the Jewish people in these cities were of the most violent of the persecutors and the most insistent in persecuting the church, the assembly, these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I know your works, I know your tribulation, and I know the blasphemy. I know the pressure you're under from this group who say they're Jewish, they say they're the nation of God, and they are not." And he gives them the instruction in verse 10. "But do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Do not fear. Literally, stop being afraid. Do not fear. What are they not to fear? First of all, any of the things they're about to suffer. The end of the first century, life was very difficult for Christians under Domitian, the emperor. Emperor worship was going on. In fact, it became a capital offense to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. And many Christians faced persecution and execution for that, not offering a sacrifice to the emperor. And so that's the situation they lived in. I don't know if that was the case here, but this was a time where Christians were persecuted under that emperor. There are a number of reasons why we suffer. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. The Bible gives many reasons why we suffer. One reason we suffer is discipline, the correction of the Lord. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. The chastisement of the Lord is painful, but it yields fruit to righteousness. The end is good. There's Paul mentions the suffering that he was going through. He mentions it as preventative suffering. Remember his words. He said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." All right? It kept him humble. All right? It again, taught him. That kind of goes along with learning obedience. We see this in the example of Jesus in Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There's an obvious example. How do you learn how to trust in the Lord in difficulty unless you go through difficulty? How do you learn to trust the Lord to have faith unless the outcome is in doubt, unless you don't know what's going to happen, unless it's difficult? How do you learn? Another example would be patience. How do you learn patience unless your patience is tested? You can never see where you're at. You aren't going to learn unless. So tribulation and suffering, it accomplishes a lot of things. And another reason we suffer, and I think that's the case here, is because when we testify for Jesus Christ. We read this about Paul, Acts 9:15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, and this isn't Paul, he's talking about the guy. He says, hey, take Paul, receive Paul. Even though he's been persecuting believers, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We suffer for the sake of the Lord. You remember the book of Job, why he suffered? He suffered because God told Satan, this man is a faithful man. It was his testimony, it was Job's testimony that he was faithful to God no matter what Satan tried to throw at him. It's an opportunity to testify for the Lord, and sometimes it's a result. Satan wanted to do this because he said, yeah, it's not real. And we suffer because of our testimony for the Lord. We see here, not only were they going to suffer, he said, don't fear those things which you're going to suffer. He gives a little explanation of it. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. One of the sufferings they were going to go through is that the devil was going to be working through the men of that city, and he was going to throw some of them into prison that they may be tested. And you will have tribulation. You're going to be under this pressure for 10 days. There's going to be a limit. To the time when he wrote this message, there was a short time of intense suffering they were going to go through. We know that church was, I told you the story of Polycarp, and that they were persecuted beyond that and at other times. But at the time he wrote this message, they were going to have a time of intense persecution of 10 days. And what does he tell them? This is, you're going to suffer. He says, don't fear. At the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So his first instruction is, don't fear. Okay, this is all, I'm telling you what's going to happen. This is, don't fear, and then be faithful all the way unto death. As I mentioned, Polycarp became the bishop of the church in Smyrna. He was martyred. He was faithful unto death. He says, keep going, be faithful up until the point you die. And if you do that, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. James 1:12 mentions this when he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The very instruction Jesus has given this church. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, they end with these verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says one of those rewards, one of those blessings, your reward in heaven is this crown of life from the one who rose himself from the dead, from the one who is the resurrection and the life. You will receive the crown of life, which is eternal life. You will rise. That's why you can be faithful unto death. That's why Jesus started with, I am the one who is dead and is alive again. I'm the one who can make this happen. How do we apply this? How do we apply this to us? You see in your outline the main lesson, and I forgot to point this out, on the back of your outline is that map if you want to see where these seven cities are. The lesson is, do not fear, but be faithful. Don't fear, be faithful. And I think this passage is all about preparation and training. This is true, and we see this in so many different areas. Preparation and training. In football, the linemen, the really serious linemen, those who are you know, they're gonna play college, they're gonna play professional football. It is footwork. It is all about footwork. And they'll practice the patterns of footwork for their, you know, how they move when that ball is snapped, and they gotta defend against the pass, they gotta protect against pass. They have set steps they wanna take, and they practice it over and over and over again. Why? So they don't have to think about it anymore. So that when that defensive lineman comes rushing at them, they're watching him and what he's doing, and their body just reacts. They just do what they have been trained to do. They're not wasting a half a second thinking, oh, which step sequence do I, how do I react because he's going outside? No, they've got it memorized. They just do it. They're prepared. We read about this, and if you get in any discussions on emergency preparation. I've sat in at my work, and you had we had a seminar by the police on what to do if there's an active shooter, and one of the points they made about any kind of emergency, whether it's tornado or fire or an active shooter, if you can save significant time, but by having an idea ahead of time of what you're going to do in each situation. This is why schools go through tornado drills every year. And then when it happens, everybody knows what they're supposed to do. They don't have to stop and what are we going to do? And get somebody who will take the lead and tell them what to do. They know what to do, because seconds are lost if you have to think through what are the next steps. And losing seconds matters in all these things. And Jesus here is telling this church in Smyrna, here's what's coming. And it's going to be hard. And you need to be ready for it. Don't fear. Jesus gave an example of this. He kept telling his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem to die, and then I'll be raised again the third day. He's over and over. He knew he was constantly aware and prepared for what was to come. Even in his prayer in the garden, he's praying, this is going to be awful. This is going to be terribly hard. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I'm going to do your will. He set himself up. This is going to be hard. I'd rather not go through it, but I'm going to go through it. If this is your will, I'm going to do it. And he's telling the church at Smyrna here, set yourself up. This is going to be hard. Prepare yourself for what is to come. And my question to you is, do you consider this in your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you training yourself so that when the moment comes, out of fear, you don't fall into silence? Are you telling yourself, I will not fear? I will not fear. I'm going to be faithful. And you're telling yourself this over and over again. Hey, I'm going here today. I'm going to be meeting with this guy. I'm going to be aware for an opportunity, and I'm not going to fear. We aren't even, this is the embarrassing part, we're not even really typically fearing death. We're just fearing a little scorn, a little rolling of the eyes. You know, we're really not even fearing what they're fearing. But if you want to be prepared for those moments and be bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you've got to be preparing yourself for those moments. I am not going to fear. I may have an opportunity to testify for Jesus Christ or to share or have a gospel conversation, and I've got to be ready for it. I can't be afraid. And you got to prepare yourself, get yourself the steps, be working on the steps so when the time comes, you don't even think about it. You're ready. You're listening. You're attentive to it. You're not fearing, you're going to be faithful. Even if I die, even if somebody puts a gun to my head, I will not fear, I will be faithful. Are you preparing yourself? That's what Jesus, he's saying, prepare yourselves. This is going to be hard. I already see you're going through tribulation. I already see your poverty. And here's some more that's going to come. Prepare yourself. You're doing a good job. Every day, I will not fear what man can do to me. Ingrain this mindset into your heart. Prepare yourself. Jesus is telling the church here, he's telling our church, prepare yourselves. You want to see people hear the gospel? You want to have opportunities to share the gospel? Then prepare yourselves. Do not fear. Be always ready to testify on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends with a promise. In verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear, right? You've got ears, pay attention to this. If you want to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says, listen up. Here's what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You see how this all ties together. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear the first death, the death of our body, because Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who's going to raise you from the dead. And you don't have to fear the second death. Him who overcomes, and I'll repeat this probably on every one of these messages to the churches as we go through all seven, but he who overcomes is the one who conquers, who prevails. And our victory in 1 Corinthians 15:57 is this, says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to follow him, and if we're going to be a testimony for him, we will not be hurt by the second death. We'll see what this is in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. I'm going to read a few verses from Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. The sea... This is at the end. This is at the great white throne judgment. This is after the millennium. This is at the end when all mankind is coming before the Lord. And we read this. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades. Death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you've got the book of life. If you're written in that, you don't have to worry about the second death. If your name, through faith in Jesus Christ as written in the book of life. But if you're not, if your name is not in the book of life, then it says they're going to, each one is going to be judged according to his works. And then they're going to be judged, because there's no man who can be judged according to his works who will not be condemned. And the only solution to that is to be judged according to the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The righteousness of God upon all those who believe, where Christ paid for your sins and he gives you his righteousness. You want to be judged based on what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he did on your behalf, because then your record's clean. Then you're in the book of life. But if you're going to be judged on your own works, then you're going to be the one cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Earlier in verse 10, it speaks of the torment there going on day and night forever and ever. In Revelation 21:8, we read something similar, but the cowardly, remember Jesus is saying, don't be afraid here, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus here is saying, don't be afraid. Don't worry about the first death. Don't worry about the death of your body, because you're not going to be hurt by the second death. That's the one that matters. That's the one that's important. Timothy writes it this way, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That's what his message is to Smyrna. Prepare yourself and don't be afraid. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, because in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to this church in Smyrna that we can learn from. They were faithful, and you told them to prepare. Father, I pray that you'd help us to prepare. Help us to be ready, to not be afraid, to cast fear aside, knowing we trust in the living God, that it is your Son's suffering that has paid for our sins, and we can be confident in him. We don't have to fear death, because we will be raised to everlasting life. And so, Father, we thank you for the promises. Help us to do it. Help us to not fear, but to be faithful in being a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.